The passage which we've just heard starts with an unprovoked attack on Israel by the Amalekites. The Jews were still at Rephidim, recuperating from their escape from Egypt, and they had just been blessed by being given water to drink and bread and quail to eat, when the nation of Amalek launched a vicious surprise attack on them. Even though the Israelites didn't have any designs on the Amalekite territory, and weren't even headed in that direction at that stage anyway. So who were the Amalekites? Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and his descendants settled to the south of what would become the land of Israel in the Negev Desert. And they often appear in the Old Testament as enemies of Israel. It was only several centuries later that we read in 1 Samuel that God tells King Saul to finally destroy them. But in fact, he didn't do that. He disobeyed God, which was his undoing, unfortunately. And it was left to King David to finish the job. But although they're now long gone, the Amalekites are still symbolic of the frequent opposition and persecution that's faced by the Jewish people. So to this attack, Moses launches a two-pronged response, both military action and prayer. And it underlines the truth that all battles have both a physical and a spiritual aspect, even if they appear to be just completely physical. And our first response, whenever we face opposition, has to be prayer. And when we do that, we can then listen to God to see how he wants us to deal with it, or how he wants to deal with it. God doesn't always respond in the same way, even in the same circumstances. And we can't assume that because God acted in a particular way in the past, that he intends to act in the same way in the present or the future. Basically, we can't put God in a box. So sometimes, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Israel were caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptians, God will fight for us. We just have to be where he wants us to be. But at other times, such as in this situation, we do have to fight. But even then, we don't rely on our own strength. And if we do, then we'll probably lose. In Isaiah 30, we see what happened when Israel faced another battle. It says this: "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, 'No, we will flee on horses.' Therefore you will flee. You said, 'We will ride off on swift horses.' Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." So here the Israelites preferred to rely on things they could see, such as horses, rather than the unseen power of God. Even though it was only through God's strength that they could win. And the irony being that God was eager to help them, even, you know, if only they would let him. So we've got another song, and after that, a time of silence. We're not told that Moses spent time in prayer in the sense of speaking to God and making requests or intercessions when he was up on the hill. And it seems unlikely that this is what he was doing. Rather, we're told that he raised the staff of God as a standard, which could be seen by both the Israelites and the Amalekites. And both knew that the staff had been used as a symbol of God's power at the parting of the Red Sea. So to the Israelites, it would have been an encouragement. And for the Amalekites, the intention would have been to put the fear of God into them. declaring the presence and the sovereignty of God is not easy, and here it took three people to do it. Moses couldn't do it all on his own, and he needed help from Aaron and Hur. We don't know whether Moses asked for help or whether Aaron and Hur offered it. Perhaps Moses would have preferred to do it by himself. Maybe he felt inadequate because he couldn't. But God's plan was that they worked as a team. And that's usually God's plan today. In our context, we're unlikely to have to physically hold up a symbol of God's presence. But we may be called to do so in other ways, such as speaking for him and being his ambassadors when we're with others who are denying God or misrepresenting him. Or when we're praying for healing, either of people or in a wider context of nations. Or when we're pronouncing blessings in God's name, as we've been encouraged to do during our prayer walks. But it's not as easy as it sounds, and we're likely to get pushback from the enemy. And the enemy doesn't like that. Hence the importance of teamwork and of being willing to offer and to receive help. We see here that when the staff of God was raised, the Israelites were winning, otherwise they were losing. And it's a striking picture both of spiritual warfare and also of the nature of prayer and how it can often be. Usually we only see the physical part of a conflict that we're in. But although the three on the hilltop were fighting in a very different way from the army on the ground, their action was at least as important, probably more so, than the army. And we see too that one prayer wasn't enough. Moses didn't pray just before the battle and then get stuck into the military action. The prayer had to be continuous throughout the battle. As soon as the prayer stopped, the enemy were able to advance. And that can happen for us. It may be some of our experience. There may be something which we're praying for when we need persistent prayer. It might be that after one prayer we see progress, the enemy's pushed back a bit. But then maybe it's only a partial victory, and maybe it's followed by a setback. So we pray again, and perhaps the same thing happens. And it's only after a time that the final victory takes place. And it's up to the prayer warriors to stay with it, not to get discouraged, but to keep praying until the victory is given. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus is doing for us right now. In Romans 8:34, we read this: Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. That's quite an amazing picture, but Jesus is the one on the hilltop doing the interceding, and we are the ones on the ground fighting the battle. Jesus is praying for us as we go through all the different struggles and all the different aspects of our lives. So we've got another song, which is I'll Raise a Hallelujah in the Presence of My Enemies, which speaks a lot about doing that, being defiant. The enemy is subject to God. The enemy can't win. We just have to declare God is here and see what happens. And after the song will be a time of silence, and perhaps we've been in a time, or we are in a time now, where persistent prayer is required or has been required in order to achieve a breakthrough. So how did that feel at the time? Maybe how does that feel now? What do you think God is saying to us through this particular situation? So we'll have I'll Raise a Hallelujah. Most armies have a standard which was raised as a rallying point and to assert their strength. It might have had an intricate design on it or a symbolic motif. But here, the standard is simply a staff, a piece of wood, a branch, an ordinary thing. It was something which Moses happened to have on him when he met God at the burning bush, and when God sent him to Pharaoh. We read in Exodus 4 these words. Then Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord uses ordinary things through which to demonstrate his power. And he also uses ordinary people, you know, like us. And this is a constant theme throughout the scripture. It's very counterintuitive and very countercultural. In 1 Corinthians we read this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God doesn't need pomp and ceremony to show who he is. His mere presence is enough. Earthly powers and authorities may well need to put on a show. God is the show. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he did so on a donkey, not on a war horse. Jesus was the one who washed the feet of the disciples, and he could do so because he knew exactly who he was. And it's an amazing characteristic of our God that he shows himself in ordinary things and is accessible to ordinary people. The word used for banner in this passage, where the Lord's name is "The Lord is my banner," Jehovah Nissi, it simply means something which is raised up. It's often used to mean a miracle. And John in particular describes miracles as signs, pointers, banners to point towards the one who performs the miracle. And often God himself is described as one who is raised up. And so is Jesus. There's three times in the book of Isaiah the phrase "high and lifted up," Ramvanissa, is used. Twice it's used of God Almighty. So the first one is in Isaiah 6. It says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Then later on in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." And strikingly, the only other time it's used in Isaiah, it's applied to the servant of God, the one who we identify as Jesus. So in Isaiah 52 it says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Quite a pointer to the truth that Jesus the Messiah is in fact God Almighty. He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the exalted one. In John's Gospel we read this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So for us, it's Jesus who is our standard. Nobody else, nothing less and nothing more. We are to be imitators of him and him alone. We are called to be transformed into his likeness, to be conformed to his standard, not the standards of the world. We are called to do the things which he did, and greater than he did. We are called to represent him where we are as ambassadors. And as a fellowship, we're called to demonstrate what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So now we'll have another song and then another time of silence. And during the silence, perhaps we can think of what does it mean to us to look to Jesus as our standard? And how can we be better transformed to be conformed to him? So we'll sing or listen to the song, How Great is Our God.